We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Okay. Jeremiah 24. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials, the craftsmen, and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like those that ripen early. The other basket had very poor figs, so bad they could not be eaten. Then the Lord asked me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" "Figs," I answered. "The good ones are very good, but the poor ones are so bad they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Like these good figs, I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. But like the poor figs, which are so bad they cannot be eaten, says the Lord, so will I deal with Zedekiah, king of Judah, his officials, and the survivors from Jerusalem, whether they remain in this land or live in Egypt. I will make them abhorrent and an offense to all the kingdoms of the earth, a reproach and a byword, an object of ridicule and cursing, wherever I banish them. I will send the sword, famine, and plague against them until they are destroyed from the land I gave to them and their fathers."
The people of Judah and Jerusalem were optimists. They had good reason for being optimists. God had promised them victory. Furthermore, God had kept on giving them victory. He had always honored his promises with remarkable escapes, astonishing escapes. And for 400 years they lived in Jerusalem, under threat nearly all the time, and yet always in safety and security. And given their history, the remarkable escape they had from Egypt under Moses, the conquest of Jericho under Joshua, the rescue from Sennacherib in the city of Jerusalem when he destroyed most of the world with his Assyrian Empire, they had reasons for feeling safe. See, right back from the days of Moses in Exodus, God had promised that he would make them his people. God had declared, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." They were God's chosen people, and they knew and were very conscious of God's call to them to be his people. And from the time that David had captured Jerusalem and had established it as his capital, they knew God's promises about David's dynasty. David's son would always rule on David's throne. The first of David's sons to rule after him, Solomon, built the temple there on Mount Zion, the hill inside Jerusalem, the central shrine of God's people, and so Jerusalem became the city of God. The city where God's name and glory and honour resided. Look with me to Psalm 48 for a moment, would you? Psalm 48. We used to sing this as a chorus, but it was very hard to understand. Great is the Lord, Psalm 48, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded and they fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labour. You destroyed them like the ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Jerusalem is the city of God. God lives there. And if God lives in this city, who will ever be able to attack it? Who will ever be able to defeat it? We are safe as long as we are in the city of God. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, is the paraphrase of another of the Psalm, Psalm 87. Now, Jeremiah preached in Jerusalem, challenging that false confidence that the Jerusalemites had, a false confidence based on godly promises and expectations. He called them in the earlier part to undergo circumcision in Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 4, Jeremiah 4 verse 4. If you're a Bible flipper and you're a slow Bible flipper, come back to Jeremiah 24, we'll be there in a little while. But if you're a bit quicker, Jeremiah 4 verse 4, circumcise yourself to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. They were the people of God externally, formally. They had the badge on, so to speak. They had been circumcised. But internally, spiritually, genuinely, their hearts were far from God, and Jeremiah calls upon them to have a true circumcision. A cutting of the foreskin of the heart, a change in the very nature and person. Otherwise God will bring judgment. But Jeremiah also warns that there is no chance of it happening. He does it in terms of the leopard spots in Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And I will scatter you like chaff driven by the desert wind. Yes, they are to circumcise their hearts. They are to be changed people. But Jeremiah sees that they will never change. They cannot change. They are committed to evil. And therefore, judgment on Jerusalem is inevitable. They, of course, refuse Jeremiah's message, saying, we've got the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We'll have peace in our times, as some other famous person said later. So there's no chance of us having any warfare. There's no chance of us having judgment. But God, through Jeremiah, said it is inevitable. And so the judgment came. It came in two great waves. First in 597 and then 10 years later in 587. 597, 587. The first wave we read about in Numbers 24. Nothing like getting a new man to read passages of the Bible full of difficult names. Two Kings 24, with the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Well, he didn't destroy it that time. He laid siege to it, and he conquered it during the reign of Jehoiachin. He took the people away captives. Well, not all the people, just all the leading people, all the prominent people, all the soldiers, all the people of... He took the cream and a good deal of the milk, he took them away into slavery and captivity, and he stripped Solomon's temple of its gold and its valuables. He left it standing, but he took its glory. He defiled it and took away the wealth. For 400 years it had stood there, twice the length of white Australian occupation. It's a long time. It's a stability in existence, isn't it? You think that it's there permanently, especially as it's a temple of God. For 400 years it had stood there. Think back to the time of Queen Elizabeth I. And from our perspective, an enormous span of time. The very kind of foundation of the world itself couldn't be much longer. For 400 years it had stood there. And now it was defeated, stripped, laid bare. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy Jerusalem. He left the poorest, weakest people there under a puppet king that he placed in Jehoiachin's place, his uncle Zedekiah. And so Jerusalem was saved. There were still people there, God's people, poor people, little people, but then God favours poor little people, doesn't he? Worshipping in God's temple without the gold, without the silver, without the vessels, but it was still God's temple that they were worshipping in. Ruled by a king who was still one of David's descendants. And so Zedekiah was a true king of Israel. And therefore at that moment, between 597 and 587, in those 10 years, it looked as if God had done it again. God had saved his people. I mean, sure, he'd punished his people, but he'd punished them before many times as well, hadn't he? I mean, certainly he'd condemned the leadership and sent it off into captivity in Babylon, but then God had many times punished the leaders. But he'd rescued and saved his people. He'd rescued and saved his city. It was still there. And it looked just like that, that the people had been rescued until Jeremiah opened his big prophetic mouth. And so we come to halfway through the outline and finally to the chapter I'm speaking on this morning, chapter 24 of Jeremiah. But you'll notice that the first verse is critical to understand what the whole vision of the two baskets of figs are about. It's the historical context and the background of which I've just been spelling out for you. After Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the officials and the craftsmen and the artisans of Judah were carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Lord showed me two baskets of figs placed in front of the temple of the Lord. In this little 10-year period before the final destruction of Jerusalem took place, in this little respite when the people in Jerusalem thought, God's done it again, he's saved us, he's rescued us, praise be to him, we're off the hook. In that little moment of time, Jeremiah had this vision of judgment. God gives him this vision of the real judgment that was taking place. For the judgment looked like two groups. The group that went off to Babylon were the damned. The group that stayed in Jerusalem were the saved. That's what it looked like. For all the world, it looked like that. And so when you see the two baskets of figs, one basket's full of good figs, the other's full of rotten figs, you say, yes, well, of course. The group in Jerusalem are the good figs that God has saved, and the rotten figs are all that mob that are off in Babylon who have been judged. But the real judgment is the reversal of your expectations. The real judgment that he sees in the vision is that the good figs are those who are saved in Babylon and the bad figs are those who are damned in Jerusalem. It's the exact reverse of what you're expecting, God says. So in verse 5 we read, God says, like these good figs I regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of the Babylonians. The Babylonian captives are the good ones, and not good in themselves, of course, it's just that God regards them as good. And in verse 7, verse 6, God is going to bring them back into this land. And in verse 7, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Okay, they're going to come back. They're going to rebuild this city, this place. 70 years later, that's actually what happened. But more than just they're going to come back, they're going to come back and be my people like they never were before. For now they're going to have that circumcised heart I told them that they needed. Now they'll be moved in the heart to obey me and to be my people. And what about the group in Jerusalem under Zedekiah? Well, they're like the rotten figs. They're going to be thrown aside and rejected everywhere, all around the world, until they're destroyed from the land. In verses 8 through to the end of the chapter, verse 10. How appearances are deceptive, aren't they? A strange twist to the expectations. What appalling news for Jeremiah, who thought, along with the other people, that they had been rescued and saved and hoped for the future, but actually he, with the other people in Jerusalem, was to be lost and soon to be destroyed. While those you thought had been punished by God are going to be restored. Even more, they're going to become more like God's people than we ever were before. Of course, for a really godly man, it's good news that God will continue to have his people in this city. But if you were living in the city, I guess it wouldn't be really such crash hot news. Friends, Jeremiah opens up for us, chapter 24 opens up for us, the need to have God's word as the basis for our real assessments, and not just appearances, the mood of the moment, the flow of the popular culture or opinion or movement. You see, the world always judges by appearances, by early winners, by short-term movements, especially in our media judgments, which are always about the immediate. Newspapers are not about long-term trends. They're not about final statements. They are about yesterday. They are about today. In fact, a lot of the news broadcast is about what's going to happen later today or tomorrow. They are about the things that are absolutely obvious and the things where shifts and mood are taking place. It's always challenging us with the winners and with our culture and our society, and saying we should go with the flow, we should move along, we should update, we should be like everybody else. Here is the way society is going, and we should be going the way that the rest of society is going, and we shouldn't ever be different to society. We've got to catch up with the latest ideas. I saw an advertisement in this week's paper. I haven't bought the magazine for which it was advertising. A full-page advertisement which shows the magazine's in financial difficulties, saying Jesus is coming last. I think it's the Bulletin, isn't it, that's got this article. See, here is the judgment of the world. Jesus, the Bible, unfashionable. You've got to update. You've got to move with it. The judgments of this world are against us. But God's people view the world from the vantage point of God's revealed word. The real judgment, the real outcome, takes many years to see and is often very, very different to the expectations of the short-term commentators. Our economists at the moment are being interviewed station after station, newspaper after newspaper, and are almost consistently and persistently wrong in their predictions as to how things are going to turn out. The capacity for getting it wrong seems to me to come with an economics degree. And yet, we interview them, we listen to them, we pay attention to them with great detail in the hope that possibly we will know what is going to happen next. We do not know these judgments, but God has set his word. And the Bible will still be here when the Bulletin goes into receivership. And the Beatles, who claim to be more famous than Jesus, are indeed losing their popularity and fame in ways that Jesus has not and will not. It doesn't actually win on the short term that matters. It's the winning on the long term that matters. And we must evaluate judgments not on what appearances, on what early winners would give us the impression, but on what is in fact the truth. You see, this biblical perspective is seen in the very heart of our faith. It's found in the execution of Jesus. For on that first Good Friday, that dreadful, awesome day, in which we killed the author of life and released Barabbas, the murderer, on that dreadful day, it looked to all the world that he was a failure. "Prophesy, who hit you?" they said as they hit him, blindfolded, of course. "Are you the king of the Jews?" He saved others. "Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." This is the King of the Jews. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourselves and save yourself and save us." So mocked the soldiers and Pilate, Herod, the leaders of the Jews, those who passed by. The sign that taunted him over his head, and even the man who was being crucified beside him. For all the world, he looked like a failure. For all the world, he looked like God's condemned one as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he was hung up on a tree, as he called out to Elijah, and people stood around saying, "Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down." And Elijah didn't come and didn't take him down. He looked condemned by God. And yet we know that in the condemnation of this one lay the salvation for us. In his condemnation lies our forgiveness. In his death lies our future. Our future, our forgiveness, our salvation doesn't lie in Barabbas, who was spared to run another insurrection and go on his murderous ways. It lay in Jesus, who was bound over for execution and put to death, condemned by the world and condemned by his own Father for our future. You won't see it unless you have the Word of God explaining it. Although, of course, 2,000 years later, it's obvious to us all, but then historians always get it right. Too late. So it is through Jesus' death and resurrection that Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7 comes true, finds its fulfillment. "For when the people came back from Babylon, they did rebuild. They rebuilt the temple, they rebuilt the city, but their hearts were still far from God. They still lived in a disobedience. They were still the leopards with the same spots. But when Jesus died and rose again, he ascended to the right hand of God and poured out his Spirit upon his people, regenerating us so that God would regard us as good and would change us and make us new people, born again, God's people from the heart, who long to do the things of God. For this is Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom that you cannot enter into unless you're born again, the kingdom that through his death and resurrection he has established in heaven, where the true Jerusalem, the true city of God, is built. And if we're in Christ Jesus, we now have been changed to be the citizens of the city of God, forgiven by his death on our behalf, transformed by his Spirit to live in his heavenly city, where we will never be besieged, where we will never be defeated, where we'll never be destroyed, where all the promises of safety that were given by God to Jerusalem find their fulfillment. And so what of you and me? What judgment do we make of ourselves? people. We mustn't judge ourselves externally by appearances, but truthfully in our hearts as we're judged by God. Not the way the world judges and by the world's standards, but by God's. Are we God's people from our hearts? For we have been forgiven through the death of Jesus and have his Spirit working in us, changing us? Are we the ones who are regarded by God as good? Not because we are in and of ourselves good, but because of Jesus' death on our behalf? Or are we those who on the external appearances may be seen to be amongst the saved, but are really the lost? If you're in doubt about it, you need to take it up with God, don't you? And if you're in doubt about how to do that, I hope you'll contact Derek or speak to a Christian friend about it. Ring Derek up and say you want to talk to him about it. He's more than happy to come and see you on the matter. Remember, God doesn't judge as man judges. A man judges external appearances, but God judges the heart. Which is great news, because it means judgments based on truth. Which is rotten news, because judgment is based on truth. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your Son and his death and resurrection. And that in that great defeat we see the great victory that is yours. That he who was condemned was the one who saves. And he who was that day saved had nothing to offer. We do pray, Father, that in his condemnation we may be saved. Help each one of us, Father, to know of a certainty our heart before you, that we may truly be your people, circumcised in heart, known by you as your people, and knowing you as our God, safe in our eternal habitation of the city of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.